Next Lord's Day, we will observe the Lord's Supper, and so we will not have to change gears from our Sunday sermon series as we have been taking a look at Christ in our place, which is perfect for Communion Sunday. It will fit perfectly nicely, so didn't plan it that way, but obviously the Holy Spirit did. So we are 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and in a lead up to this most glorious Sunday of the year, we have been in a series I just mentioned called Christ in My Place. And we have been reminding ourselves of the events, the things, the circumstances, the situations, yea, the sin that make Good Friday and Easter a necessity for us, for mankind. We made Good Friday and Easter necessary because of our rebellion. God, of course, was not obligated to do Good Friday or Easter, as he has need of absolutely nothing, and that even includes our praise and worship. But our sin sure made us hopeless and helpless, did it not? There are certain aspects of the crucifixion that seem to get more attention than other aspects of the crucifixion. For instance, we often say that we are saved by the death of Christ. He lived a life we couldn't live, and he died a death we should have died. We often say that we are saved by the atoning sacrifice of our Savior. We are saved because the Lord Jesus appeased the Father's wrath against us on the cross. We are saved because he became the propitiation for our sins. And we say all of that all the time. And all of that is wonderfully true and glorious and absolutely necessary. But I've been wondering if we don't speak often enough of the blood. For centuries and centuries, the Old Testament Jews, in atonement for their sins, did not just kill sheep and lambs and bulls and goats. They made sure to shed the blood on the sacrificial altar. They were not allowed to just stuff a pillow on the face of the animal and suffocate it. They couldn't just snap its neck. It would not suffice to just drown the animal. It would not suffice to hang the animal. They could not starve the animal to death, because there was more to it than just death. More to it than just an animal dying. The death of the animal was not the whole picture, church. Just like the death of the Lord Jesus is not the whole picture. A spotless lamb dying in any other way other than shedding its blood out on the altar did not suffice. Blood had to be spilled. I suppose that some of your minds have already run to this verse, Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness. Aren't we thankful for the shedding of blood? Because that is our greatest need, isn't it? To receive forgiveness. The next time someone tells you that they have been forgiven by God, ask them how. How have they been forgiven? How has God forgiven them? What made their forgiveness possible? By whose blood? Ask them whose blood was shed so they could receive forgiveness. And this is just one of the many great starting points in having a gospel conversation. My heart thrills to know that some of you are focused on having gospel conversations during the week. I hear about some of them, and my heart rejoices. But I imagine that many more of us, including myself, need a renewed focus. So, church, you can start right here. Ask your friend, your coworker, if they have been forgiven by God for their sins. And then ask them how. How have they been forgiven? Hebrews 9:22. Believers have been justified by the blood of Jesus. We are saved by divine blood. How can actual literal blood save? I thought it was the power of God Almighty, right? And it is. The blood of Christ is not just any blood. It's not like our blood. I mean, we go to the doctor, and he sends us for blood work, lab work. And unfortunately, sometimes an examination of our blood shows that there are problems that need our attention. Sometimes they can be serious problems. The blood reflects that. Sometimes there's problems with the blood itself. We all know that Jesus did not carry his earthly father Joseph's DNA or genetics, and nor did he Mary's. The incarnate Jesus was indeed fully and truly human, a man in human flesh, and yet he carried no DNA or genetics from anyone who had ever lived on the earth. He was not conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 says the rest of us are, and that includes Joseph and Mary. Can I explain it other than to say that the blood of Jesus is not like ours? It has saving power. Only his blood could save. And as we see directly and explicitly in Romans 5:9, we are saved by blood. So let's pray and we'll jump into our text. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would justify anyone in this room who is outside your kingdom. Father God, I pray you would sanctify your saints in this room. I pray that your word would cut to the very core of our hearts. May it expose our sin. May it reveal the needs that we have. May your word do a mighty work in our hearts and in our midst this morning. May you do a work that none of us could ever even think of taking credit for. May you do a supernatural, mighty work of drawing people to yourself, saving them, and then sanctifying them. May you be pleased by what is proclaimed from this pulpit of God. I pray that we would worship you in spirit and truth. It's in the mighty name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. In November of 1993, about 2,000 people, most of them ladies, gathered in Minneapolis, Minnesota for a theological conference. The conference was called Reimagining God. Okay? Reimagining God. And it was exactly what its name suggests. Lesbian feminist Virginia Mullen Cott of the National Council of Churches suggested that it may be necessary for women to leave denominations in order to create a new holistic church. She also claimed that the idea of Jesus' atonement was, her words, quote, the ultimate in child abuse and a model of human child abuse that depicts God as an abusive parent, end quote. Two other prominent ladies at this same conference, Aruna Gnadson and Dolores Williams, both agreed with Virginia Mollenkopf by condemning the idea of Christ's atonement as an abusive patriarchal system by saying this, quote, I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses, dripping blood and weird stuff, end quote. The majority of people today in America would agree with these women that the story of the cross is simply, quote, weird stuff. And yet, whether we think it is foolish or not, there the cross stands at the very heart of Christianity. The cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus are at the core of how we know what God is like. Penal substitution is the idea that God forgives Christians the penalty due to us because of our sins, because Jesus took our place by living the life we should have lived and dying the death that we deserved because of our sins. One of the specific concerns that has been raised about this substitutionary understanding of the cross has been the simple irrelevance of the idea. Some scholars have suggested that such an idea of the atonement has no subjective ethical impact on us today because it is all about God satisfying God's wrath. Penal substitution, they say, is all about God satisfying God. And so, they ask questions like this. What positive impact could there possibly be on us and on our behavior due to penal substitution? What good is the cross to us right now? How does Christ being our substitute affect our lives right now, right here, today? And their conclusion is that it doesn't affect or impact us right now, today, or tomorrow even. And so the cross, cut off from its effects on every day, real life, begins to look pointless and even ghoulish, as it clearly was presented at that 1993 feminist conference in Minneapolis. Is the idea of penal substitution or substitutionary atonement really empty in its ethical effects on people today and on our attitudes towards each other and on how we treat each other and on how we live our lives? Is it empty and void and touching and impacting how we live every day and interact with each other and interact with God? Does it have zero effect on us right now? You can tell by the silhouette across behind me, you know what the answer is, at least what we believe the answer is. According to a substitutionary understanding of Christ's death, are there any benefits that come to believers in this life? For sure, we all understand the benefits in the next life, but what about this life? Are there any effects from the cross on our morals or on our behaviors? And so to consider this and other questions, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We may read verse 11 too, but I know we'll start at verse 8. Romans chapter 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Let's read verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So let's remind ourselves of the context for these verses. Romans chapters 1 through 4, in those chapters, Paul has explained justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he blocks up the way of righteousness by works, concluding in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that by the way of works, no one will be declared righteous. Do not even try, Paul says, to religion your way to heaven. Don't try to good works your way to heaven. It won't work. But now he says in chapter 3, verse 21, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. That's the way of salvation. That's the way God has made available to us through faith in Jesus Christ and in his blood. And in chapter 5, Paul begins to consider some of the benefits that come to us from God in this way. In a sense, Paul begins to explore exactly the question some modern liberal theologians have raised as an objection. For instance, these liberal theologians ask, what good is this substitutionary atonement? What good is a salvation that we don't participate in, but simply trust? What does it do? How does it affect us in our actions and in our attitudes toward others? And so Paul talks about the benefits that flow to us from the death of Christ and salvation by faith in this crucified and risen Christ. And here they are. Peace with God. That's a huge one, is it not? We're born under wrath. We all need peace between us and God. Joy in trials is another big one, right? And a deep confidence in a restored loving relationship with God, both now and in the future, in the next life. But just before these verses, in Romans 5, verse 2, Paul has said that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verses 5 through 8, he backs this up by explaining the grounds for that confidence, for that hope. And there are four main points from our text this morning. But in typical fashion, we will cover just point one today. Don't have the luxury of preaching an hour and 15 minutes like some pastors, but that's okay. I would preach longer if Greg wasn't so long-winded, but I don't like it. I can't blame it on somebody, right? No, I love Brother Greg. Appreciate how he serves us every Sunday morning and in so many other ways as well. And so, for the first and only main point for this morning from this text is the future benefits of Christ's substitution. Future benefits. The second half of verse 9, chapter 5 and verse 9 reads, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And verse 10 says, how much more shall we say through his life? The phrase, how much more, which Paul uses twice in these verses, is a common way of arguing. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. That is, If God has already done the difficult things, if God has already done the greater things, that being Christ's death, how certain we can be that he will do the easier thing, save us from his wrath. Having saved us by Christ's death, surely now that we are reconciled to him, reconciled, being peace has been made, he will treat us as children and save us from wrath on that last day. We must pause to make sure that we've all noticed this little word at the end of verse 9. Look in your Bibles, wrath. Some today deny that God is wrathful by saying that it's a terrible way to speak about God, they say. It is to speak about God as if he were a man, and thus, well, that's just dishonoring to God. Well, others say that God's wrath is just the impersonal working out of cause and effect in the universe. And there's people very close to me who say that one. But what does divine wrath really mean? Most people in America don't even know why they need to be saved. We faithfully tell them that they need to be saved, but they don't know what from. What do I need to be saved from? I mean, talk about starting points in a gospel conversation. Start here. Start with this one. The wrath of God is coming for all the ungodly who live in unrighteousness. As I drive around my little neck of the woods in Jonesboro, I see yard-type signs along the road, red and white, proclaiming that ye must be born again. Now, these are good, true, inspired, divine words spoken by God himself. But we must realize the context for this verse. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a noted religious teacher in Israel. He's an Old Testament theologian and scholar. Also in, do I have this verse up here? There it is. Also in chapter 3, Jesus includes words of belief, faith, love, obedience, and judgment in this same conversation with Nicodemus. Being born again is not the only thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. Quite frankly, those road signs frustrate me. We live in a post-Christian country. Do you all realize that? We are in a post-Christian society, post-Christian America, where the majority of people not only do not profess Christ and certainly do not possess Christ, but they have never even been inside a church building. As with our own lack of understanding of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they worship and what they do behind closed doors. You know, there's one on Boone's Creek Road, Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, right down from where I live, and I drive by regularly. I just wonder, what are they doing in there? And there's no windows on the building. And it's like, what do they do? I have no idea. Well, many Americans have no idea of what we do here behind closed doors. No clue. We tell them that they must be born again. And they say, what? What does that even mean? How about we tell them to fear the wrath to come? How about we tell them to flee the coming eternal wrath of God Almighty? I assure you, they understand wrath. And if the Holy Spirit brings conviction, they may ask, how can I escape the wrath to come? good starting point is wrath is coming for all of those who do not believe and obey. In Scripture, God's wrath is always represented as right and correct and even good. Because wrath is his uncompromising opposition to evil. Paul has already spoken in the book of Romans about how we have left ourselves open and liable to God's wrath because of our sins. Chapter 1 of verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That describes every single person from birth. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Chapter 2, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Fury. Paul talks about those who are self-seeking, pursuing their own interests, not God's. They are obeying unrighteousness. They're not obeying the truth of God's word. Do you know anybody like that? Do you have a family member or a friend who is self-seeking, who is not obeying the truth? If we truly believed this teaching on wrath, would this change the emphasis and the nature of our prayer requests and prayers? Would we be more focused and even hyper-focused on our loved ones and friends who are headed towards wrath and fury? Or does our easy believism deceive us? Chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, Paul comes back to that later in the book. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. We have all sinned against a God who is uncompromisingly good. God's wrath is not the result of a spurned love. It is God's personal and powerful opposition to all who would reject and disobey him unceasingly. Wrath is God's commitment to himself and to his own character. Wrath is to oppose those who oppose him and his law. To oppose God's law is to oppose God himself, for they, being God's laws, are the expression of his character. So, church family, how do we oppose God? By sinning. By spending this life, this day, this week, on something other than what he made us to do. All of us are to expect that God will judge us if he is truly good. So let me ask you, dear unbeliever, what do you mean by saying that your God is good if he never judges evil? The Bible says that God will exact justice. God will judge because God is good. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, wrote this to a church, a group of believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That judgment is for Christians. But it is the idea of final judgment from which God says that we shall be saved. We need to be saved from God himself and from his right wrath. And what we need to be saved from is a God who is committed to goodness and justice and righteousness, and who will therefore oppose us because we have opposed him. This is why Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians about Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So to any lost friends who may be here today, what do you think happens after you die? According to the Bible, there is a God. And the Bible says that this God has revealed the truth about himself and about eternity to us. And not only so, but this God is good. This God is good, and ironically, that's bad news for us because of our sins. Our good works are never going to outweigh our bad works, because salvation doesn't come that way. A good God will judge us for our sins. So what will you do, dear unbeliever, as you consider how to prepare for that day whose date is unknown to you, but whose coming is sure? As Christians, our hope for that day is in the risen Christ. Every true Christian has the same hope. We all end up in heaven only by virtue of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Would you please stand for prayer? Father in heaven, I pray that you would awaken us to truth today. Lord, awaken all of us. We all need to be awakened spiritually. Lord, for those who are your saints, awaken us to prayer, greater prayer, more fervent prayer. For those who are lost, Lord, and for those who are lost here today, awaken them, O God. Bring them under conviction and under the realization, may they see the truth, that there is coming wrath, that they need to have peace made between you and them. They need to be reconciled to you. They need your forgiveness. Oh God, may they bow their knee, may they repent of their sins, and turn in faith and trust and belief to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. Have your will in your way, I pray. In Jesus' name. Let me look this way real quick before we sing. I wanted to say, a good God is bad news for unrepentant sinners. Because just like an earthly good judge, God will judge every wrong, and he will judge every evil done. We like judges like that on earth, don't we? Throw the book at him, judge! One day, a good, right, righteous, holy God will throw the book at unrepentant sinners. To not do so would disqualify him from being good. God is good, and he is good all the time, even in his justice. So on this day, I urge my lost friends to claim the blood of Christ. I implore you to repent of your sins. Have them washed away by the blood of the Lamb of God. Be justified by the blood of Christ. He poured out his blood on the cross for you. He paid God's penalty for your sin. Receive Christ today as your Lord and Savior. Submit to Him as your King and your God. Let's sing, because our only boast is in Jesus, not in ourselves. Our only boast is in Christ.